Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this faithful group of believers. We pray that you might encourage them through your word tonight. Father, help us to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, and I pray that we might have a greater appreciation of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that for those in our family, those in our neighborhood, those lost loved ones, that they might have the opportunity to hear a clear gospel presentation and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that we might be the vehicles of that message, Father. So we pray that you might motivate us as we focus on our Savior to boldly proclaim the glorious gospel. And Father, we pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend the truths that are presented this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after the righteousness has attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, hath not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Last week we looked at the nation of Israel in contrast to the Gentiles, and why the nation of Israel is temporarily set aside in the program of God. And we see that Israel pursued the wrong course. In verse 31, Israel followed after the law of righteousness. The word follow after, dioko, D-I-O-K-O, is a present active participle. And so here we have continual action. They continually pursued a course of action. They pursued what? They continually strove, aspired to, pursued the law, after the law of righteousness. And that is a description of the Mosaic law. They tried to obtain righteousness by keeping the law of Moses. But they found themselves not obtaining righteousness. And that's the tragedy of the religious individual who pursues actively, who seeks God, who is zealous for God, but and strives to be righteous, but can never arrive at that perfectly righteous standard. Why? Because that standard is only arrived at by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment the individual believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, he has imputed righteousness. And all of a sudden, he has arrived at that point of which the religious individual has striven all their lives to obtain. And so Israel tried to pursue righteousness, but by the wrong means. Israelites did not admit their inability to keep the law perfectly. That's another fault of religious people. They're blind to the fact that they cannot keep the law. They think they're doing okay because they keep a few of the Ten Commandments. I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I honor my father and mother, therefore I'm okay. And that's their measuring stick. But they don't look at all of the Word of God and every law given under the Mosaic Law. There are 613 given to the nation Israel. And by the way, the law was given only to the nation Israel. It was never given to the Gentiles. That is made clear early on in Romans. But the Israelites did not admit their inability to keep the law perfectly and turn in faith to Jesus Christ for righteousness. Instead, a few of them kept trying to keep the law by their own efforts. And the strength of the flesh will always fail. The strength of the flesh will always fail. It's unable, because the flesh, the sin nature, cannot keep God's righteous standard with perfection. There's only one individual born in human history who kept the law perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was virgin born. He was born minus a sin nature. And so because Jesus Christ was virgin born, he kept the law perfectly. We have a sin nature, and because of that sin nature, we sin. The source of sin comes from the flesh, as James 1 clearly describes. So these Israelites kept trying to apprehend, but they failed. They failed. They failed. And this is what Stephen clearly states in Acts chapter 7. The history of the nation Israel is a history of failure. They failed to keep the Mosaic law. And any religious individual today should take a clear glance at a nation to which God gave his holy, righteous law and see the failure of an entire nation to live up to the standards of God. And it's arrogance for individuals who think that they can keep the law of Moses when a whole nation who was directly given the law did not do so for over 1,000 years. And so it's the epitome of arrogance and pride. And that's always part of religion. Religion always is arrogance and pride. I can achieve it. I can do it. And it ignores the sins. It ignores, they only look at the overt sins, but they don't measure themselves by, for instance, even in the Mosaic law, thou shalt not covet. It's interesting that Jesus addressed a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler, who is blind to his own sin, he said, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, isn't that interesting? I have obeyed the law perfectly, is what he was saying to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ gave him a test. Well, if that's the case, go, sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come follow me. He wasn't saying that that's what he needed to do to earn salvation. He was giving him a test. He was trying to show his inadequacy, and so, therefore, his complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and salvation. And you know what? That man went away miserable because he was wealthy, and he violated one of those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And so he had covetousness. He did break the law, but he passed over that. And that's what sin does many times. It blinds us to our failure. It blinds us, and therefore we get arrogant because we think we're better than our neighbor. And all that is relative righteousness. I compare, even Paul says, to compare ourselves against someone else's righteousness is not a wise thing to do. It's not a wise course of action. We're not righteous because we're better than our neighbor, or better than a lot of people, or better than the people at work. That's not why we are righteous. And God, that doesn't cut it with God. That will never, ever make us acceptable with God. It's only righteousness of God, God's righteousness, that is imputed to our heavenly account forever when we believe in Christ. That is what counts. Now, verse 32 answers the reason why they never grabbed a hold. That word obtain, katalambano, means to apprehend. They never obtained to the law righteousness. They never completely grabbed a hold of it. They never apprehended. They were pursuing it. As I gave the illustration last week, the carrot in front of the horse. The carrot's always out there. The horse pursues, but he never gets it. And that's those individuals that keep striving and get involved in religion and sacraments and works and performance and baptism, and they never, ever reach that holy standard. They fail. And instead of looking at their failures and saying, I can't do it, and turn to Christ, they get arrogant and cover up their failures. And then they think they're better than someone else, and so they're okay with God. That was like the nation Israel. And the nation of Israel had the solution right before them. They had the Messiah, the Savior. And in Matthew 1:21, Jesus' name would be called Jesus. He would be a Savior. And the Savior, the Messiah, was right there. And in John 1:11-12, Jesus came unto his own. And that's referring to the nation Israel, and his own received him not. But the hope is, in verse 12, but as many as receive him, What does receive mean? It doesn't mean ask Jesus into your heart. John 1:12 explains what receiving Christ means. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who, what? Believe on His name. What is receiving Christ? It's simply believing on Him. So, that hope is given now to the Gentiles. The Gentiles did believe in Christ. Many Gentiles turned to faith in Christ. They knew that they were unrighteous before a holy God. And sometimes it's a lot easier to win the immoral person to Christ than the moral person to Christ. It is very hard to lead someone to Christ who thinks they're already okay with God. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not a bad person. I'm okay with God. But the immoral person, they know they're going to hell in a handbasket. They know that they're wrong. And so it's a lot easier many times to lead those types of people to Christ. Even Jesus. Jesus said, I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance, meaning a change of mind concerning me. And Jesus rebuked the religious leaders, the Pharisees, but the prostitutes turned by the droves to faith in Him. And even one, weeping, washed Jesus' feet with the hair of her head. And so those individuals, those who knew that they did not have righteousness, they welcomed Jesus Christ. Now, verse 32 said, why? Why did they never obtain the nation Israel? Because they sought it not by faith. That's the avenue. That's the vehicle whereby we obtain righteousness. Faith. Faith. One time in your life that you trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you have everlasting life forever. Faith. They sought it not by faith, but you know what? They pursued this course of action by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They tripped over this obstacle in the road in their path to obtain righteousness. There's something that stands in their way, and they tripped over it. And they despised the very salvation that was offered to them. And that salvation, that stumbling stone that they tripped over, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the very solution to their problem, but they laid it aside. They rejected it. But the Gentiles turned in faith to that stumbling stone, to Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned last week, faith alone in Christ alone is all the way through the New Testament. I have a handout, 185 verses on faith alone in Christ alone. It is so clear that that is the only requirement. Not faith plus something. It's faith alone. Period. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement for salvation. Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21 through 24, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:1 through 6, Romans 5:1, and on, and 10 times in the next chapter we will study chapter 10 of Romans. 10 times. Faith, faith, faith. So, here, to seek or to obtain righteousness by observing the law requires that it be kept perfectly. You know, you want to obtain righteousness by the law, you can't say, I'm righteous because I've kept a few of the commandments. You've got to keep the whole thing. The law is a principle here. The law is an indivisible unit. That's very important. The law is an indivisible unit. It comes as a whole package. You can't say, I kept this part and not this part, so therefore I'm okay. It's the whole or none at all. And James 2:10 makes that very clear. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, but yet offend in one point, he is guilty of the whole thing. Imagine that. Keeping everything else, just like that rich young ruler, but you know what? One thing. He's still guilty before a holy God. Guilty. So, no one has ever kept the law perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. No matter how good, how moral they may look, no matter how they may impress other people, no matter how many plaques on their wall given to them by the mayor, they are still unrighteous before God, because the measuring stick is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the glory of God they fall short of. in Romans 3:23. All sinned in Adam, and they keep on, present tense, falling short of the glory of God. They stumbled, verse 32, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. In their foolish course, Israel thought that they were advancing on a clear path. They kept trying. They kept pursuing. And lo, all at once there was found in this way an obstacle upon which they were broken. And this obstacle was the very Messiah whom they had so long invoked in all their prayers. This very obstacle that got in their way was the solution to their problem. It was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they despised and they rejected. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. This is a quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And this is addressed to Israel back in the days of Isaiah, but it is prophetic. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Let's read verse 15. It's interesting. Verse 15 speaks of the tribulation period. Verse 15 says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. There's a treaty with the Antichrist in the tribulation period in verse 15. So this is prophetic, anticipating a future covenant agreement with the Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ, and not the genuine stone, foundation stone for Zion is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they made a covenant with death. And with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, that is a descriptive term of the tribulation period. The overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come nigh unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves. And those lies and refuge were the falsehood, the pseudo-Christ, and the Antichrist. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Isn't that interesting? He was tested in all points. A tested stone. The stone stood up to the test. Just like builders in the temple. If the stone had any imperfection, if it didn't fit, it was to be laid aside. Jesus Christ was a tested stone. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and he was also a stone that was without flaw. He passed the test. He was a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, the very corner or foundation stone for the temple, the most important stone in the building. Jesus Christ was a sure foundation. He that believes on him shall not make haste. Judgment also will lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, then you shall be trodden down by it. Those future Jews in the tribulation who reject that tested stone, just like the Jews during Christ's first advent, will suffer destruction. And so we have application here to Israel at the first coming, and there's also application to Israel at Christ's second coming. Those remnant, the Jewish remnant who believes in that tested stone, that foundation, that cornerstone, those individuals will be saved. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom, and God will fulfill his covenant promises with them. So, that verse 33 back in Romans, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. The word ashamed means disappointed. And it refers to shame and disappointment that comes to one whose faith or hope is shown to be vain. Do you think your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is empty? Every person who trusts in him, he will never let you down. He will never let you down. He's sure. And we stand as believers in Christ on a sure foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. He will never, ever let us down. We let Him down, but He never lets us down. His promises are absolutely true. The resurrection is true. The death of Christ for our sins is true. And so when we believe in that, we will never, ever be disappointed throughout all eternity. We will never, ever be shown that our faith is vain. Now, Jesus Christ is a stone in several ways. Several ways. Number one, to Israel, Christ coming not as a splendid monarch, but in the form of a servant, is a stumbling stone and rock of offense. So to Israel, He was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. Romans 9, 32 and 33. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. And 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Number 2, to the church. Christ is the foundation stone and head of the corner. He's the foundation of the church. And by the way, if you don't have these, this note, Scofield Reference Bible on that page on Romans 9 has this. So to the church, Christ is the foundation stone and head of the corner. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Then number 3. So we have to Israel, He is the stumbling stone, rock of offense. To the church, the foundation stone, the head of the corner. And then now to the Gentile world. To the Gentile world, or Gentile world powers, He is to be the smiting stone of destruction. Daniel 2:34. He's that stone that smashes Daniel's statue and then grows and fills the whole earth. He'll be world leader in the millennial kingdom. Israel stumbled over Christ. I like this phrase. Listen to this. Israel stumbled over Christ. The church is built upon Christ. Gentile world dominion will be broken by Christ. And so He relates as a stone to three different people groups in different ways. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 10. And there were no chapter divisions early on. Those came later in the medieval ages. So we will roll right on into chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, here's Paul's earnest request. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's interesting that chapter 9 begins with Paul's great concern and heaviness in Romans 9, 1 and 2, and continual sorrow for his kinsmen, his unsaved Jews, the kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. So chapter 9 begins with a great concern for the nation Israel and their salvation. And therefore chapter 10 as well is an expression, a prayer by Paul for the nation Israel, for their deliverance, for their salvation. Now it's interesting that prayer is answered. That prayer is answered in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." At the second coming of Christ, the nation Israel will be delivered. So that's interesting that God works in His own time, doesn't He? Paul would have to wait another 2,000 plus years for God to answer that prayer request. But you know what? God will. He will in the deliverance of the Jews, their salvation at the second coming of Christ. So Paul, though, still earnestly prays. He prays for the nation Israel for their salvation. Now, when we look at the word salvation, we have to realize that the Bible uses that word sozo, to deliver. The word save means to deliver. in several different ways in the Scriptures. I won't list every usage here, but some of the main usages. Number one, salvation is from the penalty of sin. Ephesians 2:8-9, a verse that you should be familiar with. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we believe in Christ, we are delivered from sin's penalty. Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and when we believe in Him, we don't pay that penalty. We're delivered from it forever. It's a done deal. We have imputed righteousness. We are His children. We have 40 things given to us when we believe in Christ, and those are permanent. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Number two, salvation is also from the power of sin. We need deliverance on an ongoing basis, don't we? We, even as believers in Christ, still retain an old sin nature. Therefore, we need deliverance daily from sin's power in our life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, a passage that many people confuse with salvation from sin's penalty. It doesn't describe that. It's talking about salvation we could call stage 2. Salvation from the power of sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, and it's misquoted as well as misunderstood. It's not only misunderstood, it is misquoted. And so let's look at it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, observation. We have to pay close attention to the text. Sometimes we speedily read over things, and without observing closely, we can come up with the wrong interpretation. Listen to it. And that's why I exegete, by the way. Because we need to know exactly what God has revealed in the principle of Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word is important. Because I believe in the infallibility and inspiration of every word. And every word is pure. Every word of God is pure. And every word of God is important. So, observation. Wherefore, my beloved, they are agapetos. They are objects of God's permanent affection. They are believers in Jesus Christ. Notice that. So that's the first observation. Paul's talking to the Philippian believers. Wherefore, my beloved. He's not addressing unsaved people here. He's addressing Christians. So, with that observation alone, you should have a proper interpretation of what saved means. Believers, deliverance. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only while I'm writing this letter, while I'm away from you on my missionary journeys, not only in my presence only, but, face to face. He obeyed not only when I was face to face with you, but now much more while I'm away from you, my absence. So he says, you obeyed me when I was face to face with you, but you know what? When I left, you know, what's that old expression? When the cat's away, the mice will play. Paul's away, you know. Think what happened in Galatia when he left. Judaizers came in and gave him a screwed up gospel and confused the believers there. But people at Philippi, they were a little more solid here than the Galatian believers. He says, as you have always obeyed, this is a trend of yours, not only in my presence only, face to face, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Another observation, notice in the English text, does it say work for your salvation? No. Work out your salvation. So, not talking about salvation from sin's penalty. Work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not salvation from sin's penalty. What it's saying here is effect your own deliverance. Salvation from the power of sin. That's called progressive sanctification. Effect your own deliverance, we can translate. So, do this with fear and trembling. Now, verse 13 says that's the human element of sanctification. Of sanctification. Sanctification in the life of a believer is both a human element and a divine element, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You mean God gives me the desire to serve Him? Yes. David prayed for that. Have you ever lost your desire? Sometimes to read Scripture, sometimes to pray, sometimes to obey the Lord. I would pray, and according to the promises in the Word of God, pray for God to renew our strength, as David prayed, Psalm 23, to restore my soul. See? So we need that restoration of desire. God can give you desire, the will. God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, to perform it. The enablement. So that's divine enablement. Desire plus enablement. The willing and the doing. Isn't that great? God gives you the willing and the doing. He gives you the enablement to do. You still need to do, but you trust in Him to do it. So that is salvation from the power of sin. Number three. Salvation from the presence of sin. There is coming a day when Christ will return for the church and we will be delivered, hallelujah, completely from the very presence of sin. The sin nature will be gone. And I always say, I'm going to say goodbye, sin nature. See you later. Thank you, God. Thank you for this glorified body, perfect without sin, perfect without any sicknesses, any worries, anything else. Thank you, Lord, forever and ever. So I'm looking forward to that day. Romans 13:11. Romans chapter 13. And knowing the time. Oh, we don't need to know about eschatology. What? What did you say? You don't need to know about prophecy? What does the Bible say about that? Knowing the time. You've got to have an understanding of eschatology, right? You know about the imminent return of Christ for the church? Does that affect your mind? Yes, you need to know that. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. This is a good point in the middle of the message to say that. Now, I know Mary's still awake. She's with us tonight. Amazing, Mary. We're halfway through the message, and you are still with us. She's tracking right along. But here, this refers to carnal sleep. The born-again believer in carnality. He is, in a sense, dulled. He's asleep. So the carnal Christian, controlled by the sin nature, is unaware of his circumstances. He's not pursuing the spiritual life. He's in a state of spiritual slumber. And Paul exhorts him, it's time now to wake up out of your spiritual slumber. Now it's time to wake out of sleep. For why? Why is that? Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. When we initially believed in Christ, we know it's near. You say, well, is Jesus coming soon? I know His coming is imminent. And I do know this. His coming is closer than when I first trusted in Christ. And it's closer than when you first trusted in Christ. It's nearer. And so it's time to look up and to awake out of your dullness, your sluggishness, your carnality, because the judge is coming and the Savior is coming. James talks about the judge is standing before the door. The trial will begin. The Bema Seat judgment will begin. And it's like when the judge enters the courtroom, that picture of imminence in James. Everyone, the bailiff says, all rise, all rise. And the trial begins. The judge is standing before the door. But our Savior is standing before the door. He's ready to rescue us. And so it's time now, knowing the time. And verse 12 says, the night is far, far spent. We are deep into the night watch. Now what does that tell us? That tells us that evil will progressively grow worse. The night is far spent. We're deep into the night. The day is at hand. It's ready to break. The day dawning is ready to break. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. You know, we are a light as Christians in a dark place. We're like a light in the middle of the worldliness of our time. And so let's cast off. Let's don't take on the world's mold, as Romans 12:2 says, but be transformed by the renewing of our thinking. And let us put on the armor of light, just like Paul exhorted in Ephesians 6, put on the panoplia, the full armor of God. So that is salvation. It's nearer. That deliverance will come when Christ returns for the church. And we will be minus the sin nature. So we have stage one, salvation from the penalty of sin. Stage two, salvation from the power of sin. Stage three, salvation from the very presence of sin. Now the word sozo is used in a couple more ways in the New Testament. It's also speaking of physical deliverance. The word saved can refer to physical deliverance. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. A verse, once again, that's so misused and misquoted. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, you get these Arminian preachers that get up in the pulpit and they say, you got to endure, brother, all the way to the end of your life. in order to go to heaven. If that's the case, then that's salvation by works. That's not the... When you study a passage, you got to consider the context. What's the context here? He's talking about the tribulation. The end of what? The word end is mentioned in verse 3. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So when we say the end, you got to say the end of what? The context says the end of the age. What would that be? The tribulation period. He that endures to the end of the tribulation period. So already we know what the end is according to the context. Then we compare Scripture with Scripture. In the same chapter, we have the word showing up again. And notice here in verse 22, and except those days. Well, let's look at verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation. What is the great tribulation? The last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. That's the great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor shall ever be. Daniel 12:2 says it's unprecedented, and Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says it is unparalleled in human history, the time of future suffering and destruction. That time will be so intense during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. Verse 22 says this, except those days should be shortened. That word shortened means cut off. Doesn't mean that he's going to take the 3.5 years and squeeze it down to 21. As Marv Rosenthal taught and what he taught, the pre-wrath rapture. No, it's 3.5 years. He says simply, if he would let this time period go on indefinitely, no one would be physically alive on planet Earth. Let's take a look at it. Except those days should be cut off, then should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be cut off. Salvation talking about there is physical. Physical. Not spiritual. Physical. You endure physically to the end of the tribulation period, you will be physically delivered when Christ returns. That's the whole point. So we have a usage here of the word saved to mean physical deliverance. David prayed in the Psalms, save me from my enemies. He was hunted down and he was in physical danger. He talked about physical deliverance. Now, so we have a fifth usage of saved. Turn to James 5. James chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We really have a dual reference here in the way saved is used. We have physical death, save a soul from physical death, and also deliverance from temporal wrath. And this is referring to a Christian who is out of fellowship with God. Notice verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner. That's not giving him the gospel here. You're restoring. The word conversion is restoration. You're restoring a carnal believer back to fellowship with God, and you avoid the sin unto physical death. And the context talks about the anointing of oil, which people misapply, and they say you got a sniffle or a cold, come forward and let people lay hands on you, put a little bit of oil on your head, and let the elders of the church pray for you, and you'll be healed. They take James 5 completely out of context. James 5 is dealing with church discipline. Church discipline. When a carnal Christian is out of fellowship, he goes, and because of that, God has given him physical sickness as a judgment. The carnal Christian is out of fellowship. God has given him physical illness as a judgment. He goes to the leaders of the church and acknowledges his sins, and therefore he is restored back to fellowship in the body. So, notice verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." Now, the prayer of faith is not the prayer of the individual. It's the prayer of the leaders of the church. See? "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him." That's restoration. That's 1 John 1:9. Because look at verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another." Oh, we could go on and on. Another verse here that people misuse. So if I got a problem in certain areas or a besetting sin, you go to another believer and spill your guts at the Promise Keepers meeting. Men go along and tell all the little things that they have in their life, and they tell it publicly before other men and weep and cry and act like little kids at a meeting, and they misuse this verse. No. "Confess your faults one to another." That's only if your sin has publicly affected other believers in the body of Christ. If it's a public sin that is as hindering the spiritual life of that church, then you acknowledge that and you go, because of divine discipline and judgment and physical sickness, to the elders, and then you are physically healed during that time, and then your sins are forgiven. You are restored to fellowship with God. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, I didn't intend to teach the whole section, but the idea here is the deliverance here is deliverance from temporal wrath, divine discipline. That's how the word saved is used. So, back to Romans 10:1. Now, you say, well, how's the word saved used in Romans 10:1? I'm glad you asked that question. Here it can refer here to number one, because of the context, salvation from the penalty of sin. But as we'll see later in Romans 10:10, I think it goes beyond that. In Romans 10:10, when we get into confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and so forth, we will see a type of deliverance that's talking about sanctification. Sanctification. So, I'm going to leave it open. I'm going to leave that issue open for now. But, let's take a look at Romans 10, verse 2. We know in the context here, he deals with salvation from the penalty of sin. "For I bear them record that they," the nation of Israel here, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." The word zeal, zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, we get the word zealot. There was a few around in Jesus' day, zealots. The word zealous people means eagerness, an ardent interest and pursuit of something. So someone has a interest in pursuing God. Oh, I want to pursue Him. I'm eager. That's good, but that alone won't cut it. That alone won't cut it with God. You get some people, I've seen gung-ho people all my life, gung-ho Christians. They go to revival service. They get jacked up because of the revival service, the emotionalism of the moment. They make a commitment to the Lord, and then they go out and they witness the next week, and they tell everyone, and they go out, and then they go and give testimonies to condemn other Christians who are not doing like just like they are. I've heard those bragamonies in church. "Why aren't you going out every day and beating the streets? And why? Look at me. Oh, aren't you so great and grand?" And they condemn the living die. And you know what? They're like a falling star. They crash and burn. Because all of it is the energy of the flesh. And where are they 20 years from now? They're nowhere. They're nowhere. It's steeped. I can tell you stories, personal stories, of individuals steeped in pseudo-spirituality, false doctrine, families destroyed because of their arrogance. So you know what? Zealousness alone won't cut it with God. that will not cut it with God. We have zealots all over the world. The Islamic individual zealots, they'll even blow themselves up for the cause of Allah. But there's a lack of something. It's knowledge. And it's a lack of the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal alone won't cut it with God. Oh, they even say it's for God. They have a zeal for God. But they don't receive what God has revealed about His Son. That's why Jesus said, I am the door. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't go and do an end around run around Christ to get to the Father. You've got to go through Christ. He's the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. So those who are zealous in the pursuit of self-righteousness, I bear them record they have a zeal for God. Paul says this is true. The Jew, man, they say their prayers. They go to the temple service. They make the appropriate sacrifice back then. They do all those things for God, all from a little child all the way up to adulthood status. But they're lacking something. They're lacking knowledge. But it's not in line with knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. And the word knowledge here is epignosis. He didn't seem to just use the word gnosko to know. He used the word epi, which when we have a Greek preposition, epi, you know, means on top or over. But when used here, it compounds it. It means it intensifies it. It means exact knowledge. An exact knowledge. So this zeal is not in line with an exact knowledge of Christ. They don't know our Savior. They're zealous, but they don't have knowledge. Now, Paul was an example of an individual who had zeal, well, without knowledge. Look at Paul's testimony. Let's look at Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Would to God that we would get to that state. No confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I have greater bragging rights, is Paul saying to the religious individual. You think you are zealous. Look at me. Look at my example. Then he gives his example before salvation. Circumcised the eighth day, the exact day required under the covenant. The stock of Israel, the most favored nation on the face of the earth, Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the most favored tribe. Benjamin was a favorite son. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, the greatest religious sect of Israel. He was the cream de la cream. He was the cream of the crop in his generation, as far as religious zealotry is concerned. Look at this. Verse 6, concerning zeal, the same word here in the Greek used in Romans 10. Concerning zeal. How did he demonstrate that zealousness for God? Persecuting the church. I want to wipe out this little sect called Christians. I'm doing it in the name of God. And Jesus said, you know what? There's coming a day, he told his disciples, when people are going to kill you and they'll think they're doing God a favor by murdering you. That's zealotry run awry. They think they're serving God by murdering. Just like these Islamic fundamentalists, they think they're serving God by murdering other innocent people. And they are not. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That means, he doesn't mean he was without sin. Don't get that idea. Job was a blameless individual, but he was a sinner. Job 1. The idea here means he always performed the appropriate sacrifice. When he did sin, he always obeyed the law and performing the appropriate sacrifice. He kept it to a T. See, he was faultless in that area. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now he uses an accounting metaphor. He uses accounting terminology and says, you know what? Those that were on the gain side of my column, I had to write it off. I counted it loss for Christ. And so all his self-righteousness was one big loss. He thought it was a gain, but it was a loss in the loss column. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but what goes in the toilet. Skubala is the Greek word, politely. Refuge, human waste. So, and Paul, if he was preaching today, would have half the congregation walk out as it gives a literal Greek exposition of this word. But he did that not just for shock value, but he wanted to show what righteousness was all about. Now don't forget, Isaiah also used a colorful metaphor when Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. You can check it out in the Hebrew. It's used menstrual cloth. So you got a female analogy and out of a male analogy of righteousness in the New Testament. Equal time. But all that is refuge. That's what you need to think about your righteousness apart from Christ's righteousness. This is divine viewpoint. This is God's viewpoint. And these religious ministries, I think they're serving God and they're ignoring the imputed righteousness of Christ, the finished work, the grace way of life. It is all refuge before God. And that's how God views it. And that's how we should as well. These things Paul recognized was nothing. It was worthless. It was useless, his righteousness. All his religious accomplishment amounted to a hill of dung in God's sight. Now, verse 9, and being found in union with him in Christ. Notice his position. Now, where am I? In union with Jesus Christ. And because of that union with Christ, I have imputed righteousness. Now, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Once again, righteousness does not come by keeping the Mosaic law. That is so clear in the New Testament, I don't see how people can miss it. They're in their arrogance. That's why. Being found in union with Christ, not having my own righteousness, that's relative righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, meaning the objective genitive, meaning faith in Jesus Christ as object of my faith. Faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God. Whose righteousness is it? God's. How does it come? By faith. Period. See? That's the way to obtain it. And Paul stated it so clearly in this passage. So, Paul's zealousness amounted to human waste. Nothing in God's sight. He needed righteousness. Divine righteousness. So, Romans 9:2, I bear them a record, the nation of Israel. Here's their record, that they have a zealotry. They have a zeal for God, an earnestness to pursuing God. But you know what? It's not in accordance, preposition kata, in accordance with epinosis, a clear and exact knowledge of Christ. This was apparent from their careful observance of the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism and from their intolerance of every contrary doctrine. Just like Paul wanted to wipe out the church. Anything contrary to this, I want to just cancel it out. But zeal, listen to this, but zeal is not enough. It must be combined with truth. Otherwise, it can do more harm than good. How about this? Cults have a zeal for God, but a lack of knowledge concerning our Savior, an exact knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, they may preach about Jesus and say, oh, how I love Jesus, and they have a human Jesus, but it's another Jesus. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They come and you can spot them a mile away. They're riding their bicycles in their black suits and ties, carrying their literature, knocking at your door, and they do not. They have a zeal. They're out there in the rain, sunshine, cold. They're out there. They have a zeal for God, but you know what? They're lacking the knowledge, the exact knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's absent. And you know what? That zealous tree will end up in them burning eternally in the lake of fire. And that's the way it is. Religious people, zealot people, zealots will go into the lake of fire unless they acknowledge who Jesus is. He's the Savior of the world. He's the eternal Son of God. Eternal life only comes through Him, not my human goodness, not my works, not my achievements, not my righteousness, His righteousness, His achievement on the cross, His work, the finished work in John 19:30. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. These individuals are uninformed about the proper way of righteousness. And then next week we will look at four aspects of righteousness. And you know what the kind you need? You need God's righteousness. How do I get that? You believe in Christ, and therefore it is imputed to your account forever. You are perfectly just and righteous before God. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. We thank You for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness which comes by faith. What a beautiful theme. What a beautiful theme. And we rejoice and give thanks because of that righteousness, that perfect standing forever in Your sight. And, oh, Father, I pray that those zealous individuals today, friends and family members who think they're earning their salvation, they may see. I pray that they might see clearly it's only God's righteousness. It's only God's righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ that counts. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We pray that You might motivate us and challenge us. And if there's anyone you have listening here face-to-face or by tape, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, the Gospel makes it clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And it's only through Christ you can have eternal salvation, salvation from the penalty of sin. There's only one thing you need to do. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right this second, and you will have everlasting life. Father, go with us by Your grace, mercy, and peace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.